Have you ever had an encounter with God? If so, when did you have that encounter and when did it take place? Exactly what happened? I think most of us who know Jesus Christ could probably say that we've had some type of encounter with God. It may have been at the moment of salvation or it may have been post-salvation. One of my good friends that I've done several missions trips with told me about his conversion experience. He was in the military for over 20 years, and he grew up with a grandfather that was a preacher, and he heard the word of God, but for years he had rejected it. And he came back and was discharged from the military because he was injured, and they basically gave him military support, and he could no longer serve in the military. Well, he had to take a lot of painkillers in order to numb the pain that he was dealing with physically, and as a result, he got addicted. And his life began to spiral out of control. His marriage began to spiral out of control. And finally, one night in desperation, he got on his face and he cried out to God. And it was there he said that he surrendered himself to God because he had known about the Lord. His grandfather had taught him about Christ, but he had rebelled against it. And so having had that information, he finally surrendered his life to God. And he said the moment he surrendered, he said something transformed on the inside of him. He said it was a very defining moment for him, and the whole trajectory of his life changed. He had an encounter with God. I also think about another friend who had a wife who was dying of cancer. And over the years, he told me he had been a bad husband. He had taken her to the doctors and all the hospitals to try to get treatment, but he really wasn't a great husband. And when she finally passed away, he said the guilt of being a bad husband overwhelmed him. And he says, I never forget coming home from the funeral. And he says, when I went into the empty house, he said, I was so overwhelmed with guilt. He said, I went into the bedroom and I jumped on the bed and I screamed out loud as I jumped on the bed. And he said, God, help me. And he said, something happened in that moment. He said, I had this warm feeling come over me. And he said, it was the most overwhelming peace that he's ever had. And he said it changed his perspective. Does God do that for everybody when they're going through difficult times? No, but he had an encounter with God. Well, that's what we want to look at this evening is the life of Jacob. As we're looking at the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 28, we're going to see where Jacob is going to have an initial encounter with God that really is going to change the trajectory of his life. So turn to Genesis chapter 28. And again, to remind you, what God is doing here is he's forming the nation of Israel. It started with Abraham. He was the original patriarch. Then the covenant was passed to Isaac, and now it is passed to Jacob. Jacob is the one who's going to carry the torch, and then eventually Jacob, as we're going to see, is going to have 12 sons, and among the 12 sons, Joseph is going to play a significant role. Now remember, the prophecy that God gave in the previous couple chapters. God said that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And John last week covered that, and we looked at how basically God, by his sovereign choice, allowed Jacob to be the one who would basically inherit the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, even though God had prophesied that, Jacob and his mother Rebekah, through manipulation, actually tried to maneuver to get the blessing from Isaac. And as a result, Esau became very angry. I don't want to review the story that we looked at last week, but when Esau realized that he was deceived, although Esau was a wicked man and he really wasn't interested in his birthright because he sold it for a pot of stew, but he became angry that Jacob had connived in order to get the birthright and the blessing from Isaac. And so he was going to kill his brother. And as a result, Rebekah wants to send Jacob away because she realizes that her other son is going to try to kill him. So let me pick up in chapter 27 at the end. just to set the context as we launch into chapter 28, it says in verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, here is what Rebekah is saying to her son Jacob, obey my voice and arise and flee to Haran," that's where Abraham was originally from, "to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides." Now that few days is not a couple of days or a week, it's a long period of time. "Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" He says, "I don't want to lose both of you." Rebekah said to Isaac in verse 46, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth," they were the people that lived in the land of Canaan, "he says, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now, here was the problem. We know that Esau had already taken, as we're going to see in the narrative coming up here, he had already married some women from the land of Canaan. And so Rebekah is basically grieved at that, and she says to her husband Isaac, "I don't want our other son Jacob to marry a woman from the Canaanites." Why? Because she knew that Jacob would ultimately receive the covenant promise, and God did not want the family tribe to be corrupted. So with that context, let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to repeat the blessing. Because remember, he blessed him once, but that was because of the deception of Jacob. And so when Isaac finally concedes to the fact that this is God's plan, and Isaac should have known better, because it was prophesied that the older would serve the younger. And yet, just like you and I, we get disobedient, we try to do things our way, and we try to manipulate the circumstances. And so Isaac probably resigned himself to the fact that Jacob was the one that was going to receive the blessing. So he blessed him a second time here and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," just like Esau had done. Why? Because of the potential of idolatry. It would pollute the family line and therefore corrupt the covenant promise. So he says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Padam Aram," which is the area of Ur. That's where Abraham is from. That's in the area of the Persian Gulf area. He says, "Go to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now, obviously, there was some intermarriage going on here. God does not permit that today, but back then the genetic pool wasn't as corrupted, and so God permitted that. In verse 3, it says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people." He pronounces a blessing and says, "Look, I want your descendants to multiply," because he knows ultimately that from the Abrahamic covenant would come a great nation. And so the principle that we learn from this is, number one, we obviously need to watch who we marry. Now, most of you in here are probably married already, and maybe some of you made the mistake of marrying a non-believer. Maybe you knew better as a Christian, you shouldn't have married a non-believer, and you did it anyway. The good news is this: God forgives you if you come to Him in repentance. The bad news is God wants you to stay in the marriage if the marriage is difficult, if the non-believing partner wants to stay, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the principle is, especially if you're here tonight and you're single, and God has not called you to singleness, and you have aspirations of getting married, God wants you to marry within the Lord. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're not to be unequally yoked. And yet you would be surprised at how many Christians violate this command. And ultimately what happens is they pay for it down the road. Even if you're married to a non-believer, and I've seen some couples that are unequally yoked, they have decent marriages. In fact, I would say to some degree, they have better marriages than some Christians. However, the marriage will never be what God intended it to be because they don't share common values. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says, a familiar passage. "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in what? The Lord. You see, you're allowed to remarry if your spouse dies or if it's a legitimate biblical divorce, but the Bible says that we're only to marry in the Lord. And that's what Isaac and Rebekah were concerned about. They wanted to make sure that Jacob was not going to make the same mistake that Esau made. And you see this in homes a lot where parents have children and one child will marry in the Lord, they'll marry a believer, and then you have a disobedient child who marries a non-believer, and it often creates grief in the hearts of the parents. But I think this goes beyond just marriage. I think this principle here also talks about we have to, as Christians, be careful of our associations. And John has preached on this a lot over the years. You've heard him say this, but we have to be careful. Obviously, we want to penetrate the world. We want to be friends with non-believers. The Bible calls us to be in the world and not of the world. But we have to be very discerning, especially if you're a new Christian. Because what happens is if you associate with people and you're not grounded in your walk with God, or you go to places that you shouldn't go, what it can do is pull you down spiritually. I think we all know this. In fact, recently I was talking to someone at the gym that I go to, and he was telling me that this particular couple had been off heroin, I think, for 7 to 10 years. And they were told not to play music within this particular band. This band was a secular band, and this couple, they were gifted musicians, and they were told, don't hang out with these people playing music in particular venues. Well, they didn't listen, and this couple had 3 children. They ended up ODing on heroin. It took them 5 times of injecting Narcan into the husband in order to revive him. See what happens when you associate with the wrong people, especially in areas where you're not strong in. You've got to know your weaknesses and not associate. I like to use the analogy of the Titanic. You'll notice the picture up on the screen. You see, in the one picture, the Titanic is in the water, but it's not of the water. But notice the other picture. We know what happened to the Titanic. A small iceberg basically cut a hole in the bottom of the boat, and it sunk the Titanic because the compartments began to fill up with water. You see, at that point, the Titanic wasn't just on the water. It was what? It was in the water. And see, the Bible says that you and I are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be in the water of the world, but we're not to allow the water of the world to sink us. Well, notice, if you will, verse 4. It says, may he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings. Isaac is continuing here to bless his son as he's about to send him out, which God gave Abraham. He's basically saying, I want the blessing that God pronounced upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, I want it to pass down to you so that you will possess the land. Then in verse 5, then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Arminian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, this was about a 500-mile sojourn, so it really wasn't a short trip. If you notice the map here up on the screen, I like to give visuals, but basically, he's down in this area over here. He's going to travel all the way up. This is the area where Abraham was from, and so he's got to make this 500-mile journey all the way up in order to get himself a wife, and he's going to do that with Rebekah's brother, Laban. And so Rebekah and Isaac basically send their son Jacob off. And you know, sometimes we have to let our kids go. We have to send them out. If you're a parent here and your kids are getting older, or maybe they're already grown up, do you remember the time when you had to send them out on their own? I remember our firstborn, Caitlin, when we sent her to college. And she did not want to go to college in New Jersey, where we were living at the time. She didn't want to go to Florida, where my parents are living. She decided that she wanted to go to the land of fruits and nuts, California. And so she was going to go to Calvary Chapel Bible College, and that was really the one thing that we said, okay, you could go out that far out in the West Coast, because we knew that she was going to be going to a good Bible college where she was going to be taught the Word of God. But I remember when we sent her out and we basically drove her to the airport, I remember that lump in my throat. It's very hard to send your kids out. And I remember after school, she came back home. She lived with us a little bit, was working. And then she said, hey, I have a friend in Asheville, North Carolina. I'm going to go move there and I'm going to live with her for a year. We were like, well, wait a minute. Don't you want to stay home? No, I want to go to Asheville, North Carolina. And so we had to let her go. It's not always easy. But you know what? Sometimes parents hold on too tightly to their children. Well, they let him go, and notice, if you will, verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. So when Isaac was blessing Jacob here for the second time, Esau's watching this, and he says he saw him, sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, not from the pagans, obviously, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. In other words, Esau's hearing all this going on. He's hearing Isaac say this to his son Jacob. And that Jacob had obeyed his father in verse 7 and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau, verse 8, saw that the daughters of Canaan, watch this, displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael. Remember, that was the other son of Abraham through Hagar. Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had. And you remember, Esau married two pagan women, two Hittite women, Adah and Judith. So he knew that didn't please his parents. And when he saw that his father Isaac was telling his other brother Jacob to go and marry among their people, not to marry a pagan woman, what does Esau do? Esau goes to Ishmael, and by the way, as you know, Ishmael's the father of the Arab nation. Ishmael was not part of the covenant promise. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. When he saw this, he decides to marry. Her name is Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naoboth. Now, what was Esau's motive here in trying to marry the daughter of Ishmael? Well, rabbis are divided on this particular issue. Some rabbis say that Esau basically had a good motive here, and what he was trying to do was he was trying to earn the favor of his parents. He was trying to please his parents and potentially get the blessing back, because remember, Jacob stole it from him. And he knew it displeased his parents that he married some pagan women. And so, some rabbis say that his motive was good. But here's the problem. The problem in marrying Ishmael's daughter was not an issue of ethnicity. It was an issue of paganism. Even though Ishmael had been raised in Abraham's household and knew about the true God, there's no indication, according to the rabbis, that Ishmael really lived a godly life. In fact, if you read the Hadith, which really goes into the traditions of Israel and other things as well, it basically talks about how Ishmael wasn't a godly person. And so the problem here was not the ethnicity issue, it was the paganism issue. And so some say his motive was good. He really wanted to earn the approval of his parents. And you know, I thought to myself, how many kids today try to earn the approval of their parents? Now, I don't want to read more into the text than what's there. I don't want to psychologicalize it, if I could use that word. But basically, there are kids today who are constantly trying to get the approval of their parents. Maybe you grew up in a home like that where you always felt like you had to perform to get your mother to love you or your father to love you, or if your grandparents raised you. You know, if that was your situation, that's a difficult spot to be in. I'm thankful I was raised in a home, even though my home was loud, even though my parents shouted. If you saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that was my home. I grew up in a Lebanese home. Everybody shouted. But you know, there's one thing I never questioned was my parents' love. I always felt that I had my parents' approval. But there are a lot of people that grow up and they feel like they could never please their parents. Their parents are Egyptian taskmasters. Their parents are always demanding more. Several months ago, I watched an ESPN special on the life of Brian Bosworth. Now, some of you may not know who Brian Bosworth is, but when I played football in the 1980s, he was considered an icon for the Oklahoma Sooners. And he was very, very controversial. I don't want to go into all the details, but he was very arrogant. He was very proud, but he was a very good linebacker for the Oklahoma Sooners. In fact, one year, I had the opportunity to meet him. I knew a girl in high school whose father was on the Orange Bowl committee. And when I was living in Miami at the time, because I knew this gal, she was able to get me on one of the cruise ships where Oklahoma and Arkansas were going to be, because they were playing in the Orange Bowl that year for the New Year's celebration or the New Year Bowl. And so I got to go on the cruise ship. And sure enough, I saw Brian Bosworth at the bar. And he's about 6'3", and I'm about 5'6". And so I walk up to him, and I'm looking up at him. And I'll never forget, he looks down at me, and you figured he'd be a nice guy. You know what he did? He looked at me, he goes, "Who are you?" And I was like, what a jerk. I mean, that was his attitude. So this guy was arrogant. But you know what happened? His father died. And it began to change him. And I watched this ESPN special, and he's with his son. You see the picture there on the right. He's in this storage unit looking through all of his memorabilia, all his awards. And as he's talking, he's now in his 50s, he's crying. And I'm like, this is not the Brian Bosworth that I knew in the 1980s. He's crying, and he's telling his son, "I was a jerk. I was arrogant. I was wrong." And supposedly, Brian Bosworth has come to Christ. In fact, some of those movies, I can't remember them, God Is Not Dead, he actually plays, I think, in the second one, and he does those Dr. Pibb movies or commercials. I think it's, is it Dr. Pibb or what is the commercial? I can't remember the soda, but he does one of those. He's actually had a conversion experience, but here's the point I want to make. While he's talking to his son, he says this in the storage unit. He started to cry, and he says, "You know what? I could never get my dad's approval. Never get my dad's approval." And when his dad died, he said that was a turning point in his life that caused him to search for more meaning. And I think here, Esau, if you look at this positively, he may be trying to get his parents' approval because he did wrong. Now, there are rabbis who say, no, his motive was not good. His motive was bad. And he married the daughter of Ishmael because he wanted to basically stick it to his parents. He knew that his parents were angry that he had married two other pagan women. And because he wasn't going to get the blessing, what he wanted to do was he wanted to add insult to injury. He wanted to throw gasoline on the fire. You say, well, which one is it? Was his motive good? Was his motive bad? I really don't know. It's hard to tell here what his motive is. But in verse 10, it says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran." In verse 11, he came to a certain place called Bethel. And that, by the way, is called the house of God. And just to give you a map here so you can visualize it, you'll notice he's over here in Beersheba. He's going to travel all the way up to Bethel. That was about a 10.5-mile journey from Jerusalem, because this is where he's going to have, as I said at the beginning, an encounter with God. Have you had an encounter with God? Well, Jacob is about to have an encounter with God that is going to change the course of his life. And it says in verse 11, he came to a certain place, Bethel, the house of God, and spent the night there, probably at the Bethel Inn, because the sun had set. And it says, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Unfortunately, Mike Lindell was not born, so he couldn't put his head on my pillow there. But can you imagine how uncomfortable it was for him? He had to lay down in the open. He was used to this because obviously they were nomads. They lived in tents. But this had to be somewhat uncomfortable. And basically, picture what's going on now in his life. He is running scared because he's assuming that his brother Esau wants to take his life. He's all alone. And if you remember, what does it say about Jacob? It says that he was an indoor type of personality. He was a mama's boy. He was mama's favorite. And so here he is being pushed out of the bird's nest. He's traveling 500 miles to go see his relatives to get a wife. He's probably insecure. He's probably alone. He had some belongings, no doubt. But the indication here is he had no tent in which he is sleeping. He's sleeping out in the open air looking at the stars. I remember when I left home for college, how insecure I felt. My parents drove me from Miami, Florida, all the way to Birmingham, Alabama. And I was looking forward to the experience because I wanted to go away to college. But you know, when you've been used to living at home all of your life, and I remember when my parents dropped me off, I had that feeling, I'll never forget it, when they drove off and I waved goodbye to them. I remember I had that empty feeling on the inside of me. Of course, that was quickly dispelled when I made friends. And then I didn't want to go home. Well, Jacob here is probably feeling insecure. And here's the point. God has him exactly where he wants him. Because when you and I are feeling alone, we're feeling insecure, we're feeling bereft of support, it's during those times that God is able to speak to us. Why? Because we're often desperate. So let's look what happened. He had a dream. Now, this is a theophany. This is an appearance of God. God is going to speak to him through a dream. God often works through dreams. Now, does God do dreams today with people? I think he does, but you have to be careful. There are some Christians that want to analyze dreams all the time. In fact, you could go on Google and you could find a Christian book that will basically give you a glossary of what all dreams mean. Don't get into that stuff because I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of weird dreams. Right? Have you? Have you ever dreamed you've been naked before in public? That's a horrible dream. I've had that before. Now, one of the best dreams is when you're flying. You ever had one of those dreams? Those dreams are great. In fact, I had a dream last night that I lost my cat, and I couldn't find my cat. And then I woke up, you know how you, oh, come over here, I miss you. And when I went to touch the cat, it was like she hit me. Well, he has a dream, but it isn't a bizarre dream. This is a dream from God. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This is what we refer to as Jacob's ladder. This is the stairway to heaven. Obviously, Led Zeppelin did not invent this issue of the stairway to heaven. Now, here's a picture of it right here. He's on the rock, and he sees these angels ascending and descending. And the question is, what is the point of the dream? Why is God giving Jacob this bizarre dream? Well, it's basically to show us that God is working behind the scenes in Jacob's life. Despite, watch this, his waywardness and his lostness. Make no mistake about it, Jacob up to this point may have not been, to use New Testament terminology, a saved individual. Jacob was a conniver. He was a heel grabber. He had an awareness of God because he was raised knowing about who Jehovah God is. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob was not walking with God at this juncture in his life. And so in spite of his waywardness, in spite of his rebellion, in spite of his deception, God was letting Jacob know in this dream that he was still with him. You see, the angels, as it were guiding his comings and his goings. And you know, Hebrews chapter 1 says this. It says that God created angels not only to worship God, but one of the ministries of angels, according to Hebrews 1, is to look after those who will inherit salvation. I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to be surprised to know that maybe angels worked behind the scenes in our lives more than we realize. God calls them ministering spirits, flames of fire. And what they do is various and sundry things to help people. And Jacob was given this dream. He had this encounter. It was supernatural. It was a theophany, an appearance of God. God was saying, Jacob, in spite of your rebellion, I am with you. And you know, this is good news for us because Whenever we drift from God, whenever we run from God, maybe you've had a period in your life where you've backslidden from God. You know, the Bible says that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Many times He is with us, even in our times of rebellion and sin. That's not to say that there aren't consequences to our choices, but you know what? Even in the midst of this, God was with Jacob. You know why? Because God was going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob. And Jacob was stubborn. God had to use a supernatural means in order to get his attention. Now, as we're going to see, he doesn't have full surrender here. It's the beginning of the process. It's not until he wrestles with the angel and his hip is touched and his hip is disabled, whereby Jacob finally, his name is changed to Israel because he is ruled by God. And you know, we're going to see that in our life, salvation, when we come to Christ, sometimes it's a process. Now, salvation itself is not a process. It's an event that happens in a moment in time where God justifies me by trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. However, I don't always fully surrender at the moment of salvation. I can tell you that was my testimony. I had an encounter with God. I had accepted Jesus Christ in my coach's office in ninth grade. I was 14 years old, and I accepted Jesus Christ. And for the first year, nothing really happened in my life. And then I was dating a girl, and her church took a youth group trip to Disney World from Miami to Orlando, and she asked me to go. So I went with her on this youth trip venture to Disney World. And as I was sitting in the bus, they were giving out room assignments. And I'm really insecure. I'm in ninth grade, and I'm thinking, I don't know anybody. I obviously can't stay with my girlfriend because they didn't permit that. And so I'm thinking, what religious nerd am I going to get stuck with? That's what I was thinking. And sure enough, in God's sovereign providence, God paired me, watch this, with two committed Christians. And I remember I went out for the evening to spend time with my girlfriend. I came back into the hotel room, not knowing these guys. I was very insecure. And they said, Mike, come in here. We're having a Bible study. Why don't you sit down? And I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I didn't want to say no because I didn't want to be a jerk. So I sat down, and they started doing their Bible study. Let me tell you what happened. I don't remember all the details, but I'm going to tell you I had an encounter with God. I didn't ask for it. I didn't seek it out. All I can tell you is this, people, the Holy Spirit came on me. I know what charismatics mean when they talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was immersed in the Holy Spirit. I didn't speak in tongues. You know, I didn't start dancing around the hotel room because they thought I would have been crazy. But I had this encounter with God, and I remember sitting there going, what is this? And from that point on, I remember when I got on the bus to go back to Miami, I said to myself, God, I want to obey you, and I want to follow you, but I don't know what to do. Show me. My heart was changed. And you know what I believe happened? I believe I was saved a year prior in my coach's hotel, in my coach's office, rather. And what happened was I was filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you know what that did? That changed the trajectory of my life at that point. I had an encounter with God. But see, my change, my radical change didn't happen overnight. It happened initially. I got saved. That was a moment in time because salvation's not a process. You get saved at a moment in time. You cross over from death to life. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is what filled me so that my whole life changed. And you know what? When I got back to school, I began to walk with God. I began to stop doing the things that I was doing. I had a change in my life. Well, here, this is the encounter that he basically has with God. He sees this ladder, angels going up and down. And by the way, this ladder, fast forward to the New Testament, is a picture of Christ. Because here's the idea, Jesus is our ladder, he is our mediator between God and man. Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 51? Nathanael, Jesus spoke to him, and here is what he said. And he said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what many commentators believe is that Nathanael was sitting under a tree, and he may have been meditating on this very story of Jacob's ladder. And all of a sudden, Philip shows up, according to John chapter 1, and says, hey, he knew Nathanael was very spiritually minded and was looking for the Messiah. And so Philip says to Nathanael, hey, we have found the Messiah. And so what happens? Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus says, I saw you under the tree. And you know what that confirmed to Nathanael? This man is supernatural. And it all goes back to Jacob's ladder. And what's the point here? We see in the New Testament that Jesus is our ladder. He is our mediator between God and man. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way to be saved. If someone says to you, well, what about all the religions of the world? Are you telling me that you cannot access to God through all the other religions? The answer is no. Because here's the deal. Christianity and all the other religions of the world, they have superficial agreements, but fundamentally they are different. Superficially on the surface, Christianity and a lot of world religions are similar, right? We have similar moral values. But when you get down to the fundamental basics, Christianity contradicts other world religions. Islam says Jesus is not the Son of God. Christianity says he is the Son of God. Both of those cannot be true at the same time in the same relationship. That violates the law of non-contradiction. All religions say that Jesus is a prophet. He was a guru. He was a teacher. Christianity says he's the Son of God. He's the only way to God. And apart from Jesus Christ, you must be saved. You cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. So when you get today in our pluralistic society, people are going to say to you, well, other religions lead to God. The answer is no. You have to tell people that lovingly and graciously, but you must tell them that Jesus is the only way. Because if other paths lead to God, then Jesus died needlessly. Well, let's pick up in verse 13 here. And behold, the Lord stood above it. He is above the ladder. And said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. You know what God is doing here to Jacob? In this dream, God is affirming that he's not only with Jacob, with the angels going up and down, but he's also reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 14, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. This is exactly what God told Abraham and Isaac. And you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's echoing the Abrahamic covenant because it went from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. Behold, verse 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And so in verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, which means Bethel, and this is the gate of heaven. You see, for the first time, Jacob is having a recognition that God is working in his life. Prior to this, he knew about God in his head, but he did not have that intimate type of encounter with God. And you see, where your Christianity and my Christianity becomes authentic is that when it goes from intellectual assent, having an awareness of God, to where God becomes real to us and we begin to walk with God. He says, God is in this place. And you know, that happens to you and I. Often when we have encounters with God, when our circumstances change, when we have an encounter with somebody else, when God answers a prayer or he provides for us, you know what we often say? God is in this place. It could be through a dream. It could be in your quiet time. It could be something dramatic that happens in your life, a revelation from God. we often say, God was in this. This wasn't natural. This wasn't coincidental. We may not use this language, but we do the same thing. We say, man, God showed up. He showed up in the worship service. He showed up in that encounter with that person. That money came out of the blue. God showed up. In fact, going back to Brian Bosworth, he says in his testimony, he always knew God was there, he said, in the back of his head, but he said he resisted him. And when his father died, that was the turning point that sent him on a journey to begin to seek God, and he had an encounter with God, and that's what changed his life. And by the way, he went back to all of his players at the University of Oklahoma because he came out with a book, and what he did in that book when he played for the Seattle Seahawks is in the book, he basically exposed Oklahoma and said there was a lot of drug use, and it got the school in trouble with the NCAA. And so all his players turned on him. They thought he was a jerk for ratting them out. So you know what he did? He went back to all of his players and he said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You see, that's a heart of repentance. Well, let's see what happens here as we wind down in verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head. How uncomfortable would that be to be sleeping on a stone? And set it up as a pillar. And look what he did. He poured oil on its top. You see, he wanted to make a sacrifice to God. And by the way, this area of Bethel, if you read Genesis chapter 12, do you know that Abraham had built an altar there as well? And so this spot almost becomes an area of worship. But unfortunately, if you read the book of 1 Kings, Bethel and that area ends up falling into apostasy and God judges it. But at this juncture, he has no animal to offer as a sacrifice because he wants to worship God. Whenever you have an encounter with God or God does something supernatural in your life, what is the response? You start praising God. You get in your car and you turn on the radio and you start worshiping God. I remember one time I came home and I went to bed. I woke up in the middle of the night and I felt so filled with God. I woke up in the middle of the night and I was on my face on the bed worshiping God. Because I had a supernatural encounter with him when I was in college. In addition to my conversion and consecration experience when I was in high school, I had another encounter with God in college, and I felt I was so filled with God, I was going to explode. You ever been there before? I remember I was sitting at my desk in college reading Galatians chapter 1. And I know this is going to sound funny, but as I'm reading the passage, God gives me an outline. And that I knew I was called to preach at that point. I saw this outline, and I'll tell you what, man, it thrilled me to no end. I remember I had to get out of my dorm, and I had to walk the campus because I felt like I was floating. Now, I'm not saying if you don't have these types of encounters, there's something wrong with you spiritually. But I can tell you that I've had these experiences with God. I wish they were more often. But you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to experience that every second. We're going to have the overwhelming rush of being in God's presence, and the euphoria is going to be unbelievable. When I've had those encounters, you know what God has given me? He's given me a kiss. He's given me a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. And you know what? We don't have to fear death. And so he builds an altar of worship. He wants to worship God. It's a memorial. Verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been called Luz. Now, Luz was the Canaanite name. Bethel was the godly name, the spiritual name, the house of God. Now, there's two things that we learn from this. Number one, God makes a place sacred when he shows up. Because what did he say? God is in this place. You see, when God shows up, that's what makes the place sacred. You remember when Moses had the encounter with God in the burning bush? What did God say to Moses? Take off your shoes, for the ground in which you are standing is what? Holy ground. That ground was not holy at all. What made it holy is because God showed up. Listen, this tent right here is nothing. It's just a building. We can worship God under a tree and do church under a tree. Do you realize that? This is not the church. What makes this building sacred is not the tent. It's when God shows up. That's what makes it sacred. And there in Bethel, he says God is in this place, and that's why he built a memorial to worship God. Another thing we learn is this. We all need to have altars of worship where we meet God. You see, this was an altar of worship where God met him in that point and he worshiped God there. We all have to have altars of worship as it is. It can be in your car. It can be at your desk. It can be in your kitchen when you're washing the dishes. It can be in the shower. We all have those special places where we meet God. But listen, don't limit God to a place, because God is not localized anymore. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 4? The woman at the well asked him, should we worship God on this mountain or this mountain? He said, no, there's coming a time where worship is not going to be localized to a mountain in Jerusalem. Do you realize that we are portable houses of worship? We worship God wherever we go. And so verse 20, as we end, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if, now some think the Hebrew is better translated this, since, not if, because if you say if, many people believe that he's going to bargain with God here. And if he did bargain with God, it shows his immaturity. But listen, we've all been there before, right? He's starting to grow. He's having an awareness of God. So he says, he made a vow, and it says, since God will be with me, in other words, God will give me his presence, and will keep me on this journey that I take, God will protect me, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. There he's talking about provision. So notice the three things here that he's reaffirming that God is going to do for him. God is going to promise him his presence, God is going to promise him his protection, and God is going to promise him provision. He says, God, if you will give me these three things, and I return, verse 21, to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. You see, he's at the beginning stages of growth. He's not quite fully surrendered, but he now has an encounter with God, and he says, God, look, let's cut a deal. Let's make a deal. If you give me your presence, your protection, your provision, and you bring me back to my house safely, you will be my God, and basically I will follow you. Now, he may be making a vow here. Tit for tat, you do this and I'll do this. You say, should we do that? Not really. It's a sign of immaturity, but often as Christians, we do this sometimes. God, if you get me out of this situation, I'll do this. We've all done that before. Especially people, I have friends that have been in foxhole situations. I know a guy that said, God, the battle lines were drawn and the bullets were going everywhere. He said, when I was in that hole, he said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll go into the ministry. And you know what? He kept his promise. You know, we shouldn't bargain with God. That's not how we deal with God, but often it's a sign of immaturity, but God takes us where we're at. This stone, verse 22, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, speaking of his future blessing, because God is going to bless Jacob. He's going to multiply his flocks. He says, all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. By the way, this is one of the passages that we use to teach on tithing, because people will say, well, look, tithing was in the Old Testament. It was under the Mosaic Covenant. And since the Mosaic Covenant has been done away, we are not obligated to tithe. You say, well, then what are we obligated to do? Well, according to this view, the New Testament says we're to give according to how God has prospered us. God doesn't set a percentage according to this view. It's called grace giving. You give according to how God has prospered you. You give proportionate to what you make. Now, lest you think, there are good theologians and there are men and women who love God who hold to this view. Lest you think it's a cover for greed, realize this. To whom much is given, much is what? Required. Now, here's the deal. This predates the Mosaic Law. And so Jacob is saying, God, if you bless me, everything you bless me with, I will give you a tenth. You know, it reminds me of the man named Anthony Rossi. He's now deceased. Does anybody know who Anthony Rossi is? You ever heard of Tropicana orange juice? You ever drank it before in the little container? Did you know he was from Sicily? He migrated to the U.S., went to college, and had a conversion experience with God at a Methodist church, started reading his Bible, and one day he said this in his devotions, "God, if you will give me a business idea, I promise you that I will give generously to your work." He said, as soon as he said that, he said what came to his mind was orange juice and putting it in a container, and the rest was history. That's where Tropicana came from. And you know how generous he was? I think he gave 90% of his wealth away to help ministries. And that's what Jacob here is doing. And so he makes a vow. And he says, "God, if you do this for me, if you give me your presence, your protection, and your provision, I will give back to you." And so we see Jacob's life here. I'll tell you what, in studying this, it was really fascinating. Because you realize how God deals with us progressively. And so Jacob had an encounter with God, and it changed his life. He's going to have another encounter with God. As we're going to see later, he's going to wrestle with the angel of God, and that's where he's really going to begin to follow God. How about you? Have you had an encounter with God? If you've never had an experience with God, I'm not going to tell you there's something deficient in your Christian life. Some people have experiences, but listen, if you walk with God and you're seeking God, you're going to have some encounters with God, because you know why? God is a personal God, and he'll meet you where you're at. Now, let me tell you one thing, and I'll close with this. Don't always be looking for an experience. This is part of the problem with some of the charismatics. They're always seeking God for some type of experience. And what happens is, if you don't get that experience, you go, "Oh, something's wrong with me spiritually." Listen, the Christian life is not always a mountaintop experience. But we all go through dry periods in our life. And sometimes we have to say, "God, I need to sense your presence." And that's legitimate. We need to pray that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time, and thank you for the life of Jacob, and what we learn about the need to have an encounter with you. And Lord, all of us, in a sense, have encountered you at salvation. For some of us, it was dramatic. For some of us, it was not. But the evident fruit is there. I pray for all of us, Lord. Lord, you know we're human. We all need those experiences with you. And I pray that all of us, Lord, would have that altar, that time with you, where you meet us. Lord, sometimes it's supernatural, and there are other times where it's not. But nevertheless, Father, your word says you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And with all heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you a question tonight. Have you drifted from God? Maybe you do need an encounter with God because you've drifted from him. But I want to tell you, just like with Jacob, God has not left you. Maybe you've left God, but he has not left you. He loves you. And would you tonight, if you've drifted from God, say, "God, I want to restore the joy of my fellowship. I want to restore that first love," Revelation chapter 2 says. Just take 30 seconds to pray and ask the Lord. Whatever the Lord has spoken to you about tonight, just do business with God. Father, we thank you that you meet us where we're at, and you don't deal with us according to our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.